Okay, finishing up 1 John tonight in chapter 5. I'd like to welcome everybody, especially those visiting from other places. This is one of those exchange nights. We have some of ours out traveling and some of you with us, and it's great encouragement on a Wednesday night for everybody to be together on a cool Wednesday night. The brisk weather's finally here. But my name's Ray, and I'll be leading, facilitating the study tonight. And before we do, if anybody doesn't have a cough, I guess they can lead our prayer. Neil, if you don't have a cough, can you lead our opening prayer? Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble to this place. We're thankful for the group who have seen fit to assemble here to study your word. We thank you for those who have prepared and studied to present your word so that we may understand it, take it to heart, take it to mind, and apply it to life. We pray that you be with those of this number, and those about who are traveling at this time, who are far from home. Pray that you watch over them and help them to reach their destination and return to their home safely during the next few days. Watch over us and keep us, Lord, and help us to work daily to apply our lives, which are blessings from you, in service to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I think the Apostle John, we appreciate the sentiments of your prayer that we apply the things that he has in this book. He says that directly in so many places, as he in his gospel and in these three epistles, and then also in the Revelation with the Holy Spirit's help, the things that he revealed for us. What are some of the things, before we get into chapter 5, that you have gotten from this study, just general things from this study of 1 John, I mean the first chapter, about God being light and darkness. What is anything you've gotten from that section of study, or those concepts that John's trying to get across to us? John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1.
Well, we have to be consistent and not duplicitous in our service to God. Walking in the light, loving our brother, all of these things that we can't just fake. It has to be real. It has to be.
Who were the fakers they had among them that motivated him to write this book again?
Gnostics.
Gnostics. The Gnostic beliefs were coming of age, they think, at this time. And some other crazy beliefs. What about the comments about sin? And those who thought that it wasn't a big deal?
Well, it's defined. I mean, the thing about sin is it defines darkness. Sin is lawlessness. You know, it needs to be defined. And books like this and others define it what it is. There's a difference between light, darkness. There's a difference between righteousness and lawlessness. And whatever the Gnostics or anything in the world is teaching, books like this define it as to what's righteous. Man doesn't make it out, God does. And that's a definition that's you know, not up for debate. It's been stated. This is what it is. And so we're there to learn it and to know it and see that that's what's righteousness is, walking in the light, not the darkness. Darkness is sin. And without it, without Jesus and repentance and forgiveness of sins, we're lost. That's the way it is. That's how God created the world.
Yeah. And he wrote this book for us, for all who call themselves Christians. It's for us, but we were the fortunate recipients of it because his passion is about helping encourage these Christians who are probably possibly 40 or 50 years after he wrote his gospel and the one of the last books he potentially wrote. So he's older and he's talking like a counselor, but so clear in the things he's teaching. So let's get on with chapter 5. And I want to use these questions. And I passed this out last week, and there's only three questions on here, so I was just going to read these out loud. And it's, we're really, from chapter 5 and verse 2. And I really like Padfield questions in this particular chapter. So we'll go with those. How do we show love for the children of God? So this is not on the sheets that I gave out. We're going to do these three questions, and then we'll get to those sheets that you guys have. But in chapter 5 and verse 2, how do we show love for the children of God?
Love God and obey His commandments.
And this is really a continuation of the thoughts from the prior book or from the prior chapter, because he took on directly the significance of loving one another. And this is a great place where there shouldn't be a chapter division in some respects. And he makes the point in chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know the love. We love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So he's making a new point here. And that if we, it's almost a familial type of relationship. If you love the Father and you're one of his children, you love your kin folk, children. And but it's when we love God and observe his commandments, we've seen the theme of the love of God through this book. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, chapter 4, 7 through, those are all references to love. And we've seen commandment, obedience references also. And we've also seen references about our faith. And this is a unique little section of verses because he's going to bring all of these things together in this last chapter. He's weaving all these three things together that are all part of the same belief in God and belief in his son, Jesus Christ, and the significance of loving one another. I failed to read these five verses. Let's do that. Mike, would you read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5?
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Are there several things in here? Overcoming, our faith, our obedience, and loving God, and how to love God through obedience to him. And let's look at these questions again, and then we can talk about some of these individual things. This second question regarding these three verses is, why do God's commandments not weigh us down? New American Standard says, are not burdensome. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's a good discussion. Why are his commandments not burdensome?
Because we love him. We have a relationship with him. Like you said a minute ago, it's almost like a family. He's describing a family relationship here in verses 1 and 2.
Yes.
It reminds me of a song that Bee Gees put out many years ago, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother," about this guy who's carrying his brother around. And he says, "He's not heavy, he's my brother." I love it. And because he loved him, he was willing to carry him. Because we love God, his commandments aren't burdensome to us.
One of the things I read, what made use that same story.
And also, I think because when we stop and think that he has our best interests at heart, it's not as burdensome for us because anything he asks of us is for our good.
Yeah. Yeah. A love, our confidence and trust in him. Anything else?
Well, I think what Jesus said, that you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And compared to the burden and weight of sin, God's commandments are light. They're wonderful because they give us hope. They give us life. But sin gives us the opposite, discouragement, death,
mm-hmm.
all of those things.
Yeah, in a contrast to Jesus' yoke being easy, the Pharisees, heavy burdens to bear. And you know, the commands of God through the world's eyes, they look intolerably, you know, burdensome. And what a difference of perspective that our response is. And it's love. No duty is too hard. It's a willing gift when love needs it. That's the same way we are in relationships with others. We'll bend over to help someone. So good comments. Any others? Why our burdens? Why it's not burdensome? Third question regarding these first five verses, and from verse 5 today, who is the person that has conquered the world? These are easy.
One that believes in Christ.
Yes, one that believes in Christ. And now, talking about that, that's a little different. I mean, and what is the victory, our faith? If Zach was here, he's probably traveling. I was going to ask him to reference all the songs from these five verses. Do y'all know there's a zillion songs per capita? There's so many songs we sing that are inspired by this epistle of John, like that one is faith is our victory. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And it's really going back to this theme of him taking on Gnosticism. It's belief specifically in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. How is that specific belief that he came, the very first verse of the first chapter of this book, what we beheld, what our hands handled, and such and such. How is that victory giving? How is belief in the incarnation give us that victory? I mean, if we believe that Jesus, God, became man, just on a day-to-day basis, our belief in him.
The verse says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. What do you make of that verse if you have no foundation in the Bible or Christianity or anything? You have to accept that to say, well, what does that mean? Well, it just defined who God is. He's light. There is no darkness at all. If you want to be in a relationship with God, you can't be in sin. So it goes on to define sin and lawlessness and a separation from God, that repentance. All of these things come through the victory, our faith, that Jesus overcame death and can grant that same salvation to us so that we can be in a relationship with God, not only this side of eternity, but in eternity. because that's how it is. That's a definition of how it is. And I think that concept is something that some people, you know, may grapple with if they don't have any understanding. As Christians, we're supposed to understand that God is light. And if you want to be in a relationship with God, that has to be part of your, and that victory. The only way you can get at that is you can't earn it yourself. There's nothing you can do to earn it yourself. It has to come through the faith and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, I mean, it's any Gnostics or any other beliefs that are going on at the time, or teach anything else, they're just not defining the reality of existence.
Yeah.
It's not the reality. This is the reality.
Yes. Good point. Good points.
Faith in the victor is our victory.
Faith in the victor. Exactly. Yes. Yeah, and it's the things we have to do to stay in the light is to resist temptations to sin. And knowing that he came in the flesh, that God took on flesh, means he has gone through the things we've gone through. And I think that it feeds our intellect as much as our heart, that whatever we're dealing with, he dealt with. That's what I'm talking about, the incarnation part of it. And he took on many attacks. He was attacked repeatedly. As we're attacked, we can be attacked. And so many sorrows, disappointments that we have to deal with. And God chose to stoop to the level of us and become humanity so that, you know, we believe that if he went through all this, we can go through all this. We have a hope in the final victory. You know, the world did the worst they could possibly do to Jesus. In his treatment, humiliation, his crucifixion, they buried him. And yet, they failed. Because of, he rose, and he's glorified, and, that's the overcoming. That's the overcoming. That's the Jesus who's with us. And I think his points, John's points, are for us, as I said, but they need to embrace that and strengthen them so they could get through the attacks that they were going through of these crazy ideas of Gnosticism. We're on our page right now. We'll switch over to this, to question one, and let's read another section here, 6 through 12 of 1 John chapter 5, and we've got a visiting reader from Mississippi. Would you like to read? Levi. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 12.
This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has made the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Okay, thank you. So taking this apart, we'll take on the first thing in verse 6. And the word testimony and witness, I think, are synonyms that are used in different versions as we went through this. And really, this little section is really talking about the testimony of Christ. And it's what's mentioned first is water and blood. How did Christ come by water and the blood? And I that's not necessarily an easy answer to that. If you read a little bit, there's all different, could be this, could be that. But I think most have come to the conclusion that it's what? Anybody have any thoughts on that? How did Christ come by water and by the blood? And I want to thank Earl. I had the coughing and everything on Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, and I called Earl and said, hey, can you maybe teach? Then it kind of went away. So he prepared. And so he may raise his hand more often, especially on something like this. But anyone want to just take a run at that? How did Jesus come by water and the blood? What would the water be, potentially?
Pardon?
His baptism. That's what it's believed to be. There's conjecture that, you know, what flowed out of Jesus' side when, you know, and John is the only one that recorded that, water and blood. But that's not a good likelihood that that's what that is, because he didn't come through that. So his baptism, where he was, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, he was approved of God, his mission laid out basically in front of others. So his baptism. How about the blood? Are any comments or anything about the baptism? So what's the blood likely to be?
The crucifixion.
The crucifixion. His death. And now, those are the witnesses. The main point of this, those are the witnesses. And it's interesting, we, just the other day, Philip, in his John class, was talking about witnesses. And the witnesses of men, you know, you have to have two witnesses. And the Pharisees were accusing Christ of just saying he's witnessing to himself. And that wasn't legal in their mind. And here, John, of course, the same, similar argument. His baptism was his witness. And his death was his witness. The death is specific because when you look at, but with water and the blood, and in verse 7 he says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because Spirit is the truth. For are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. I'm sorry, really verse 6 is really dealing with the Gnosticism. Not just with water. The Gnostics believe possibly that Jesus, the man, was born without the Christ in him. And the Christ came upon him in his baptism. And then the Christ left him before he was crucified. And this takes that on, because he was not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And there's a lot of talk about how specific John was in that statement. And but it's the testimony. And then the Spirit is bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. And we know the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. And that's a clear third witness to Jesus. What is the testimony of God in verse 9? That question, it's a little goofy. He's really referring to those three things as the answer to that question.
It's a contrast, too. A contrast between the testimony of men versus the testimony of God. And
yes,
the testimony of God will ring true every time. The testimony of men may or may not.
Yes.
You know, they require witnesses under the old law.
Two witnesses or three. Witnesses. Yeah.
And so, but men don't always tell the truth. God always tells the truth.
Yeah.
Well, and I think in the context, it's interesting that God bore witness at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And also at the crucifixion, by all the signs that occurred, with the darkness covering the face of the earth, the earthquakes, the veil of the temple being torn. And, you know, it seems to fit together in the context here that he bore witness of both of those times very clearly.
Excellent thoughts. Thank you. And verse 10, what testimony do we have in ourselves? I don't have that question sheet. Did I read that right? Yeah. Question 3.
Yeah. Many men have gone to their deaths at verses 3. Jesus is the Son of God. And the world has to acknowledge that men would not be that dedicated to a lie. And when someone testifies, when you testify, "I believe the Son of God," that is a witness of yourself that you believe. That stands for something. That has value. That is great value. And it says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." When you have made that commitment to a truth, or what you have come to believe is a truth, that has value to you. It also has value in summation with how many men and women since the time of Christ have devoted their lives to being his disciple. That is great testimony in the world. That's a witness.
Yeah.
To a truth.
Yeah. You're carrying that within. Yeah. Yeah. And this is one of the places John makes the contrast and names a person a liar. If all of this is laid out in front of you, this testimony of the things that were written, the things that were communicated to you, and you choose not to believe, that makes you a liar. God, do not believe in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And again, that's pointing towards those within that church. And he brings it together, talking about eternal life again in verses 11. And I'm sorry, I just hit it with the question, how could one make God a liar and by not believing God and the testimony that's been born concerning his Son? Where can eternal life be found? Question 5.
In Christ.
Yeah, and I'll just read very quickly what John wrote in 3:36, and it's almost verbatim. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and this is the Gospel of John. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And any questions on Judah?
I was just going to say that John's taking a sledgehammer to the Gnostics. I mean, every verse is something to just slap down Gnosticism.
And empower those who are there amongst them.
Yes, and to lift up the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Yeah.
Well, and in connection to the class on Sunday about the nature of God, it also, I mean, I read these verses and I think about words like sovereignty and authority. I mean, these are things that are you know, sovereignty is the right to rule. I mean, these are statements that again, like I said earlier, this is how it is. And these three witnesses agree, as it says in verse 8, as one. That collection of witnesses, and not only are they in agreement, but they are ultimately sovereign and have the authority to make the rule compared to anything that man or man's philosophy, like the Gnostics or anyone else, can come up with. There's just that level of authority that's being stated here as well that's irrefutable.
Well, the Holy Spirit inspired him, but John has ruminated a lot about all the things that had happened to him earlier in his life. And his teaching hasn't changed, has it? That's another evidence testimony of the truth of God. We compare gospels written by different men. We can compare this epistle is written by the same man that wrote the book of John. Chapter 5, verse 13. Let's read 13 through 17.
Volunteers, Rocco.
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death.
Thank you. By the way, some commentators thought that the book really concludes in verses 11 and 12. Because that's where, like Earl mentioned, he's hitting squarely on Gnosticism. And these are kind of postscripts, these thoughts are here, about prayer. And there may be some truth to that. But it's John who still talks every opportunity to teach. And so these are comments about prayer. And we're so familiar with this about praying according to God's will. And first of all, he starts out this little section reviewing the same kind of thoughts. How do we know that we have eternal life? Question 6 on that page, verse 13.
Believe in the name of the Son of God.
Now, here's another bonus question. What other verse does that sound like? I'll turn to it right here. If you,
he that believes and is baptized.
These things I have written to you. Remember John as he closed chapter 20. But these things have been written, John 20, verse 31, in the Gospel of John. these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And these things I have written to you, back to the epistle, little difference. He says, who believe? This is a more mature group of Christians. You know, the first one is, he's talking about just a summation of the Gospel of John. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. He's really talking about what he wrote about the miracles and signs and wonders. He's referring and concluding this book. These things I've written to you who believe, you who are mature, in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life. It's just an interesting perspective on the consistency of his teaching, even with that several decades between the two things being written. We're really on the last page now, the petitions we ask of God. Question 1 says, what does God promise to do when we pray? Hears us. We know he hears us. Are there any limitations as to what we can ask God for? What's the limitation that's stated here?
His will.
It needs to be according to... you can ask other things. I mean, answer the question. But it needs to be according to his will. And we don't have time tonight, but Nehemiah, one of the great, this is in my Bible margin, Nehemiah 1:8 and following, he was the prayer warrior who who you know, prayer, adoration, and confession before God, and thanksgiving and supplication. He was a classic prayer, but it was according to God's will. He said, "Lord, you said," you know, he knew God so well that he knew what to pray for. And it's just God's not, you know, the faucet we get to turn on and say, "Oh, you know, Lord, oh, help me." That's a stupid song on the country radio right now about, I only talk to God when I need a favor. It's a very popular song. And I think because a lot of people, there's truth to that song. And it's, I think, but it's like mankind to do that. But it, when it's by God, any other comments about that? We could talk about that a lot, but any other comments about?
Well, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed three times. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done.
Thy will be done.
So he set the greatest example of that.
Yeah.
And sometimes we don't always know what God's will is. And so that's why we say, you know, I mean, in our own private prayers, we say, "Well, I may be asking for something that you don't want me to have, but your will be done."
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We'll take this on before we run out of time. What is the sin resulting in death? And by the way, this is a sideline. As much as I've read these verses through the years, I've never thought that some of these were a setup really to this point right here, because he's still talking about prayer here in verses 16 and 17. He stated some clear principles about prayer that we should know.
It says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, every sin and blasphemy is forgiven, except for the blasphemy against the Spirit, which is not forgiven. And some other like side notes that I had in my Bible was it shoots back to Job at the end of the book. At the end of the book, when God's talking to Job's friends, he says, "If it wasn't for the fact that Job's praying for you, I would deal with your folly and your blasphemy against me accordingly." And then it says in Jeremiah, in different parts of the book, that they're not to pray for those who have blasphemed against him, because he will not forgive them, the blasphemers.
Absolutely, absolutely. Those are great comments. And my answer to this was blasphemy. And, you know, all sin is what?
Transgression.
Unlawful, in the same book earlier. But there's a designation here between the two. And it's specific reference to going to God, petitioning God. He's saying, "Oh, no, don't go there." But it's also a comment about how we're supposed to care for one another. It's really a commentary on that. It's talking about in the end of chapter 4 about helping a brother who needs help financially. And in the same way, we're supposed to spiritually be there for a brother when we see him sinning or her sinning. There was amazing, have several different commentaries, and some of them are so full of Calvinist doctrine. And there's some people that are, they try to write all around this and create so many different things about saying that this is not a brother that neither one of these are faithful Christians, the ones that are being mentioned here in verse 16. His brother committing a sin, not leading death. Because there's no way they have to almost change what the scripture says to fit Calvinism into these kind of concepts when they trying to dig in and try to say what this is saying in this particular place. And I'm getting off track.
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think, involves a lot more than just somebody saying something against the Holy Spirit. It involves that person resisting the Holy Spirit their whole life long, and they go to their grave resisting the Holy Spirit. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not just a question about, you know, just uttering an utterance against the Holy Spirit. And I think the person who commits a sin and is unwilling to repent of that sin, that person will die in their sins. And if a person is unwilling, I knew a man, or met a man and a woman one time when I was in Georgia, who were living in adultery. They admitted they were living in adultery. They didn't deny it, but they both said that they were willing to go to hell rather than give up their adulterous relationship. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're resisting God's truth. You're resisting the Spirit of God to the point of saying, I'm willing to go to hell for that. Peter committed a grievous sin against Christ when he denied him. But he repented. That sin was forgiven. Whereas Judas could have repented. He could have sought God's mercy and forgiveness, but he didn't. I think Judas went to his grave resisting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Not verbally necessary, but just through the life that he was living. I don't know everything that was going on in his head, but he may have felt like it was impossible for him to be forgiven. But that was doubting the power of God.
Yeah.
Those comments are directly in line with what John wrote in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. So if I could read those again.
Yes.
I think it puts it in context. Chapter 1, 1 John, verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that's, you know, one way we could be. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We're going to sin. It's going to happen, but it's not a life of sin. It's a moment or a failure, a weakness, and our intention is to be right with God, but we fall. It's going to happen. All fall short of the glory of God. All sin. But verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, which is exactly what he's saying in chapter 5. So there's the lifestyle of a person who's rejected God and the Holy Spirit and all that is said, and making God a liar based on the testimony of the witnesses we just read in chapter 5. It's the same idea. You know,
and so
the lifestyle of sin versus the David on the roof sees Bathsheba and commits sin. You know, he's in a situation, but we know David was a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
And so there's a difference of life choices there.
It's John writes so beautifully because in the next chapter he says, I'm writing these things to you, my children, so you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And then he goes on to explain who those that are in the darkness are serving, which is Satan. And I think I appreciate y'all's comments. It helps me a great deal too. But I think he's really, the blasphemer is the one who's just obstinately unrepentant, doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And and they're blasphemous, basically. So I'm not sure if I've got to the 50-yard line on this here, but let's see. Question 4. We'll do a couple more. Great discussions, even if we were to stop now. But what circumstances would it be wrong to pray for one? Verse 16. That's a weird question in some ways.
Well, I think the idea is that if you see the person who's committing this sin leading to death, then you don't pray for them at least in a certain respect. And I think this all goes back to what was being discussed about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you think about what that is, it's a rejection of that which bears witness that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus offers us salvation. Once you reject that salvation, then you have no hope whatsoever. And Hebrews even talks about that, you know, that if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's, you know, in regards to rejecting that, we've trampled underfoot the Son of God. We've just rejected that very thing which saves us. So we can't be praying for somebody who rejects Christ, saying, "Save them, Lord." You know, that's the sin unto death, and it's not talking about physical death. It doesn't seem to me. It's
well
talking about
it's well said, yeah.
Spiritual death.
Yes. Yeah. That's the point of that. The testimony is what's been discussed here, and if you're rejecting that testimony. How does John define sin in John 5:17? It says, all wrongdoing is sin. There's no question that all wrongdoing is sin. We'll stop there. I guess we got into the red zone, I guess, right? Almost to the goal line there. But it's an amazing close to the book in chapter 5, verse 21. It's like John to close that way. After so much encouragement, he says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Because the world was idolatrous at that time. He was potentially writing this from Ephesus, and one of the most idolatrous cities at that time. Thank you so much. It's been a pleasure to teach 1 John, and we'll go to 2 John in the next Wednesday.